This is the last time I'll be preaching on Sunday morning for a while. I want to thank you who have said encouraging words, and I want to thank all of you for your prayers. And this is our last message in Ephesians 5 for a while. We've been looking at the Christian family, really husbands and wives and their roles. We've been looking at biblical wisdom. That's why I wanted Proverbs 8 read this morning. Biblical wisdom regarding being a husband and being a wife. And man, I hope you will think very seriously about what wisdom calls us to and gives us direction in. We want to continue our study of the apostolic instruction that was given to the Ephesian church regarding their earthly and temporary relationships. Specifically, the church members who were married men is who we're addressing now as we are examining this part of the letter. As I stated last week, the instruction was to the church as a whole and to each member as a disciple of Christ. Paul framed his instruction to these married men in a declaration that I mentioned last week and we spent some time with last week, and then two specific imperatives that would shape the relationship each had with his own wife. We read them in chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That was the declaration. And then verse 25, our first imperative. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then the second imperative, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. His instructions here were based on the previous indicatives, declarations that he gave the whole church, so that each of these married Christian men received this instruction with that in mind, that they were one chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. They received these instructions as one raised from spiritual death and darkness and united forever to Christ, as one with his fellow believers in Ephesus being built together as a temple of God, and as one granted to receive Christ's word preached. And so they came at these instructions with all these tremendous blessings in mind as they receive this word. In other words, these sinful Jews and Gentiles, having been rescued by Christ's death on the cross, were in fact reconciled to their Creator. They had this new situation. And matter of fact, we must say surprisingly that they were made His very own dear children. And they were to receive this instruction with those things in mind. With this new state of affairs, the Apostle Paul directed then the restoration of the Creator's order for this new community of mankind, which was organized under Christ in a local church, much like we are organized, where not only different races were made one new man, but former enemies, some husbands and wives, and their former paganism were in fact made brothers and sisters in God's family. So with these eternal and priceless blessings, with the foundation laid and the organization of the new Christian community given, interpersonal relationships, one person to another, were in fact, and I don't think we're misusing this word when we say that they were transformed. How one person treated another person within that community was transformed. It was transformed beyond what it had been in paganism, what it is among those who are unbelieving. Because of Christ's love, because of Christ's sacrifice, they learned to treat and deal with their fellow church members in a moral and holy and godly manner. And that was something very different. It ought to manifest something of the grace of God to those who would observe these people, and so it ought to be with us. In this setting, Christ extended His rule by giving instruction through the apostle concerning the very intimate relationship of marriage. And as I've said before, this really is a restoration of the Creator's order. It's really explanation or exposition from the apostle of the seventh commandment. So with motivation rooted in Christ's work, husbands and wives who were members of His church learned to treat each other with the same morality, the same holiness and godliness that was given to church members. So this community ought to inform that relationship, husband and wife, and how they ought to behave with each other. And so the directives that were given earlier in chapter 4, where we have even more very practical and very specific things. Therefore, putting away lying in chapter 4 and verse 25. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. And all those different instructions that are given there and other places in the New Testament that were given as instructions to how church member treats church member becomes the instructions then how the Christian husband, member of one of Christ's churches, was to treat his wife. Paul taught husbands to bring into their homes all the instruction that he gave them as members of the Ephesian church. In particular, to bring it to bear in how each husband dealt with his wife. So it's in this light that we approach these instructions. In this light, we will examine the two imperatives then that we have laid before us in chapter 5, really that are commands and exhortations that further shaped how a Christian husband thought of and dealt with his wife. Now, it's very important that you remember that all this was involved in how that church would bring glory to their Savior. And so it is for us. If we are going to bring glory to Christ, we're going to show something of the great love with which He has loved us. If we're going to show something of the grace within which we move and have our being in this life, that one has sacrificed himself for us, we must take these instructions and put them to action and to work. In other words, the gospel is essential to understanding the law. The gospel is what calls us to heed these instructions. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for the privilege that we have to hold your word in our minds and hearts and souls, to hear the words of our blessed Savior taught to us week in and week out, to know that he loves us, has sacrificed himself for us, and provided a way that sinners who were formerly lost and in darkness can receive the light of his wisdom and understanding. Father, we beseech you today that you would grant the ministry of your Spirit, that you would grant to your people grace to receive the words of Christ, to love the words of Christ, to prize the words of Christ above wealth, above food, above all that we count necessary to physical well-being in this life, that we would count the words of our Savior because of His great love as our necessary food. And I pray, Father, that you would continue your work in our midst as one of your churches, as one of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you continue the work here of causing us to hear his word, to understand it, and then to live by it, to walk in obedience to it. Father, we are desperate for your grace. We need the help of your commandments and your judgments. We are like sheep who easily go astray, as the psalmist spoke in Psalm 119. Seek out your servants, Father. As we come week in and week out to hear the word of our blessed Savior preached, work in us to make us the holy people you would have us to be. Work in us a better understanding of His great love, that we might live for Him as His people. And as we carry out our duties throughout the week, week in and week out, Father, would you be at such work in us, we might show something of the great grace that you've shown us in Christ. We might exalt our Savior, manifest His work in us. We pray that you might use us in these ways. Those around us, that they might be convicted of their sins, and they too might come to Christ, the one who can take sinners and turn them into saints. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have of sins, the knowledge that we have that Christ has done all that was necessary to reconcile us to yourself. In His name we pray these things. Amen. Christ restored the order of creation. In this declaration that a Christian husband is the head of his wife. However, the apostolic declaration gave new substance to this issue of the husband's headship. Instead of his old pagan, unbelieving ideas, the husband, saved by Christ, raised to life by the Spirit of God, was to come to his headship over his wife with the ideas of headship that he received from studying Christ, from knowing Christ. His right of command is based on Christ's right of command and on Christ's example. The husband was to rule his wife to protect her from her enemies. I'm just reviewing what I covered last week. He was to rule his wife in such a way as to provide for her, to share his honor with her, to do good to her according to God's word, not to his ideas of good. All a man has to do is just think objectively for one moment. His own ideas of good are just messed up by his own sin. They're corrupted by his own take on life and the influence of the world in which he lives. So, the husband, the Christian husband, the member of the church of Christ would come and get his ideas of headship from Christ. He'd reinform his mind and renew his mind, and to so rule her that she is moved by her husband's gracious love to submit herself to him. Now, that's just a quick review of what we covered last week. To this declaration of headship, then, Paul gave two imperatives. He added two imperatives for the married male church members that we want to study today that will help us better understand this, I believe. So first of all, as his head, as this headship is like Christ's, so a Christian man's love of his wife was to be like Christ, of the same kind, like Christ's love for his church. Pick it up with me in chapter 25 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This, gentlemen, is the radical call of the gospel to men. As they had received all the good that their Savior had purchased in giving life to them, so he called them with these types, this command, to give their lives for Christ. That's really what you must see it in that light. To live for his sake. In other words, if you would take this imperative, if they would take this imperative, this was losing their life for Christ's sake. To live under his authority, ordering their whole lives as Christ instructed through his apostle. In other words, with great grace came great obligation. With great privilege came great responsibility. With great salvation came great calling to glorify the one who saved, the one who did the saving work, to glorify him by living for his will and for his pleasure. Now, that's what this means. That's what this imperative means. It has that context to it. It is not as if God was manipulating them to get what he wants. That's how often Christianity is spoken of by those who are on the outside. It is that God loved them and showed that love in both the generous blessing that he gave them in Christ, but also in the obligatory calling to be their wife's head, to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. If you are a married male member of this church, you come under the same instructions for the same reasons that was on your brothers almost 2,000 years ago there in Ephesus. The radical call of the gospel to lose your life for Christ's sake. That's the idea. That's what's going on here in these imperatives. Let's develop this a little bit further. This headship that was like Christ, that set out this whole plan, that there's a love that's like Christ's. God made these men to love, rule, and care for a wife, which had been lost in Adam's sin. But in Christ, this was restored and given even greater meaning and greater grace. I want to mention one thing that's kind of an aside right now, and maybe, Lord willing, we'll get back to this later on when I get back to preaching on Ephesians. This whole section is colored by what he said in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Today, I want you to focus, though, men, on the imperative that's being laid upon you. The imperative that was laid upon these men as Paul wrote this letter to them. So what does it mean, then, to love as Christ loved? Well, I think he gives us three basic principles in this outline of loving as Christ loved in these verses 25, 6, and 7. So I want to mention them to you. First of all, and we're still under this whole idea of my first point of a Christian man's love for his wife. What is that going to look like? How's that going to work out? I think there's three things here that will help us with that. And then we'll come to the second imperative afterwards. First of all, Christ's love, and as we read verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ's love was not emotionally based. It was love by demonstration. It was a demonstration of his love beyond question for the church, in that he sacrificed his life to God's will so that she would have life to live in God's will. Now that's the idea. He loved her and gave himself for her. He sacrificed his life to God's will so that she would have her life to live for God's will. Now, that's the principle. That's what's at work here in this idea that men were to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He did this because his love for her did not find its source or expression because of her love for him. Because originally, the church didn't love Christ. His love for the church was not based on her love or her wants, but was based on his Father's will, his Father's covenant. For which he had this self-sacrificing love. In other words, he had a love for his church that had an eternal perspective, in which he was willing to give his life here that she might have life. So there was a love by demonstration. So each of these husbands, as they observed Christ and they thought through what Christ had accomplished, must find his source and expression of love for his wife, not in her, but in God's covenant, in God's word, in God's will, rather than in her love, rather than in her wants. In other words, in the will of his new father, in the will of his new savior. Sacrificing himself for Christ's sake to accomplish loving her and living a sacrificial life for her well-being. Now, there's some things that we can flesh out from here that we'll have to take some time later to do. But I want you to see that principle. But this love was a demonstrated love. A love based on a sacrifice of his life. Secondly, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, these are things that we cannot do, a husband cannot do for his wife, but they lay out for the husband principles in how he is to love her. Here we see that Christ's love secured for his church, his bride, the greatest need of spiritual well-being. Her greatest need was not money. Her greatest need was not great buildings. The church's greatest need were these spiritual things of sanctification and cleansing and washing of the water of the Word. Christ's love secured these for her. Her spiritual well-being, by His work and His word of the gospel. He set her apart to God and made her acceptable to the Holy One. That's what's going on in sanctification. It's being set apart to God and made acceptable to Him. Christ hated both irresponsibility and short-sightedness. He looked beyond felt or immediate or material needs and assured her lasting and eternal reconciliation to the Creator in all of this, in this work of sanctification. In other words, her spiritual needs were primary to Him. If we lose our building and we lose our bank account and we have Christ, we are a wealthy bride. If we lose everything, folks, but we have Christ, we have not been touched. We may feel it, but the case is, with Christ, we have sanctification. We have cleansing. We have the washing of the water of the Word, of the Gospel. And that is our greatest need. So, each of these husbands then must exercise such self-denial that he is not sidetracked by his own sins, he's not sidetracked by his wife's sins, but he's laboring sacrificially here for her spiritual and eternal well-being. In other words, her spiritual well-being is his primary concern. This is not easy. This is very difficult. It's very contrary to our old pagan way of thinking and our unbelieving way of thinking. But we are to look at Christ. Notice what he said in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word. Gentlemen, this is what was laid out for those men in Ephesus so long ago that had come to Christ. It is laid out for every man who is in Christ's church and in Christ since then. So here we have his demonstrated love with a sacrificial life. Here we have him pursuing her greatest need, which was her spiritual well-being. And then thirdly, in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ's love perseveres to assure her full and glorious reception by his Father in heaven, fully acceptable to all just and holy demands, fully graced in all divine mercy and love, nothing left undone. That's the heritage of Christ's church. Christ will settle for nothing less than eternal and heavenly glory for her, that all unholy distractions, all defilement is so thoroughly removed that divine scrutiny finds neither. So that her place with God and His dwelling place is never at risk, but rather it's permanently guaranteed. Now that's what Christ has done in His love for His church, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So each of the husbands must dedicate himself to so working for his wife's spiritual standing before God that's secured by Christ, but never falling short in love of her and labor for her and ruling over her as much as within his ability, to the end that she enters God's presence ready for judgment and reception. In other words, there is no greater love and there is no greater demand than a husband who labors to see that his wife, as much as lies within his ability, is presented acceptably before God, so that she will hear, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." This is what God called these men to. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. A demonstrable love by a sacrificial life. A pursuit of her greatest need of spiritual well-being. A preserving of her preserving to assure her full and glorious reception before the Father in heaven. Gentlemen, you can take these verses and think through them. What was Christ accomplishing for His church? What must I then must accomplish for my wife? These men that lived so long ago, brought to faith in Christ under the hearing of the gospel, rejoiced in Christ's grace to them. But Paul demonstrated to them that grace that they had received, that made it so of them that with their fellow church members, they were loved. They were sanctified. They were cleansed. They were ready to be presented to Christ, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. All these great blessings shaped how he thought about his wife and how he loved his wife. How he cared for her and shaped what he believed to be important in life then. These men that lived so long ago would see that the means of grace that were laid out by the apostle previously in this book were things that he wanted to assure that his wife was faithfully using. He was concerned for her and her well-being. Her spiritual well-being. And so he shaped their lives. He used his headship. He used his rule to shape their lives so that she had her spiritual well-being preserved, so that she functioned in the role that God had given her in submission to him in such a way that her spiritual life was preserved and encouraged and fed. So she'd be ready to enter into the presence of her Savior. This is first. This is the idea of loving one's wife like Christ loves the church. Setting things out as Christ sets them out. Pursuing them as Christ pursued them. Thinking of them as Christ thought of them. There's a lot of work here. We could spend much time camped right here in thinking about what this means. But let's go on. Because secondly, these married members of the Ephesian church were to love their wives in the same way that they love their own bodies. And I think this brings this whole concept down and makes it much more practical. In many ways, what's said in verses 25, 6, and 7, though it calls us to a sacrificial life for our wife, is laying out how we think about our relationship with our wife. It's an overthrow of paganism. It's an overthrow of unbelieving mindsets. We'll get back to that before we finish this morning. But secondly, in this imperative, in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He is to love her as he loves his own body. Paul worked from a couple of assumptions about our treatment of ourselves. So I want to say a few things that are generally true about all of us. In general, human creatures, like all of God's creatures, are determined to take care of themselves. I doubt that you get up in the morning and have to say to yourself, "Now, well, oh, you know, let's don't get sidetracked. I've got to remember, I've got to take care of myself." No, you just do it without thinking. It's just part of who you are as a being. God has given even seemingly the smallest creature he has made an instinct to preserve its own life. You ever amazed about how many spiders there are that live in Texas? And of every size imaginable. And I have seen every once in a while, this it's a little bit creepy. You look down on your arm, and the deepest little tiny spider may be crawling on you. And you reach over there to smash it. What does it try to do? Get out of the way. It wants to survive. It wants to live. It wants to take care of itself. And it doesn't even know why. It's a spider. What kind of brain does something that size have? Just instinct, right? So humans labor for their own life and well-being. This is assumed in the second of the great commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're not commanded to love yourself. There's an assumption that you do love yourself. Our problem is we're idolatrous in our love of ourselves. This is what's wrong with this assumption that we have in our society today of the need for better self-esteem. Our problem is not that we lack self-esteem. Our problem is that we love ourselves with an idolatrous love. And therefore, it bothers us when we're not treated like we think we should be treated. How dare you? I'm God. Don't you realize that? That's our problem. Now, there's a properness to that though. Sin has ruined this, but it remains so that humans pursue their own well-being. The unfortunate thing is we pursue our well-being as we perceive it. And so we must be instructed by the Word of God to pursue it properly. The other assumption that's here follows from the first, and that as Christ restored the creation order and elevated it in His grace, so Paul assumed that believers have a restored self-concern that is not the self-idolatry of paganism. There's a proper place for self-concern. It's just that we must understand from the Word how we are to hold that. These members of the Ephesian church, because of the indwelling Spirit, because of their living concern for God's Word and law, were learning the proper concern for their own spiritual well-being. That concern moved them to believe and understand and obey God's Word, to stay at the means of grace, to want to please God, to live by His moral standard. There's a certain appeal, isn't there, to a proper, restored in Christ, self-concern. The whole concept of conviction of sin rests on you having a proper concern taught by the Word of God for your spiritual well-being. It's not the whole package, but it's part of it. Paul depended on this proper, enlightened self-interest, a self-interest that understood the necessity of sacrificing immediate pleasure for long-term well-being, of giving one's life for Christ's sake and glory. When we saw earlier in chapter 5 that he said, put away fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, What's he appealing to? A biblically instructed self-concern. Why do people get involved in fornication? Because they want that pleasure now. Young people, when you're thinking about pursuing marriage and you're with somebody you love, you're going to be tempted to sexual immorality. Why? Because you want pleasure now. The Word of God instructs you to deny yourself, to nurse a long-term perspective. Everything in your life as a believer comes under this, doesn't it? Learning self-denial, learning to deny that old idolatrous self-love, and have a biblically taught self-concern that seeks to live one's life for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. To take His law, to read His law, to contemplate His law, to meditate on His law, so you order your life by it. Now, assuming that these men, there at the Ephesian church, believing men, assuming that they took steps daily to nourish and cherish themselves, that's assumed. Paul commanded them to assume that their wives were joined to them so completely that a man was to treat his wife as he treated his own body. He was to nourish and cherish her, lest they became so concerned about the spiritual well-being of their lives that they neglected their physical and material needs. Paul added this further imperative: nourish and cherish her like you do your own body. I'm looking around here this morning. I don't see any man here that looks like he's neglecting himself. Most of you are probably a little bit like me. I've paid a little bit too much attention to myself. I'm trying to remedy that. Well, gentlemen, you have an instinctual almost nourishing and cherishing of yourself. You need to think of your wife in that area. He'd already explained Christ's love for His church. Then He added that in Christ's great love for His church, the Lord brought His church, His body, into an intimate, thorough, and eternal union with Himself. That's the example that husbands were to follow. Each was to think of his wife as joined to himself so that in any way he cared for himself, he was to make sure that he so cared for her. Now, do you see how contradictory this is to paganism? In paganism, the man thought, she's here to make sure I'm okay. And Christianity comes with an entirely different take on things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves His church. Husbands, love your wives as your own body, as the one who is joined to you so thoroughly and intimately that you are one flesh now. And you dare not think of yourself as separate from her or her separate from you. This is an entirely different way of thinking than they had practiced when they were pagans. A husband thought of his wife as his material possession and often used his place of dominance to employ her as he saw fit, neglecting or abusing her spiritually and physically as he saw fit. He lived under his law and made her live under his law. As a member of one of Christ's churches, these men had not so learned Christ. And I'm taking what he said in chapter 4. They must now put off the old man. They must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And they must put on the new man. Grace calls them to this obligation. These husbands had to make themselves behave with their wives like Christ taught them to behave as He behaved with His wife. So you see that demonstration of love in a sacrificial life. You see that seeking out and making the primary thing her spiritual well-being. You see him preserving her to present her properly before God. That whole concept of how Christ loved the church then came into play in how he was to love his wife as his own body. His disposition toward her was changed by the grace of God and by the gospel. A change that especially showed in how he spoke to her and about her. Gentlemen, listen to the instruction that they had to follow. In this area of speech and conversation, you know what they had to be characterized by? Read it back in chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak each one of you, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Men had to quit lying to their wives and to be honest in communicating with her. That means he had to communicate with her. He could not treat her like she was one of the guys. We can almost communicate with each other in grunts at times. I know that's an exaggeration. Men were to come to their wives, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let your son go down, let the sun go down in your wrath. They were to keep current with their wife and their relationship with their wife and their love with their wife and her making sure she knew they loved them. Nor give place to the devil. There's a spiritual alertness that was called for that Paul was commanding these men to exercise. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, there are men who will never speak to their wives in this way, or seldom. And those men will speak to me, polite and they're careful and they go home and they speak to their wife as if she is some kind of slave. These men, if they were going to love their wife as they love their own body, if they were to nourish and cherish her, if they were to labor to be one flesh, they had to transform the way they spoke to her. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. It was to be done in the church, in that community, and then it was to be done at home by the husbands with their wives. Honesty, self-control, keeping current, not attacking, not bearing grudges, tolerating no bitterness. Rather, what does it say in verse 32? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. Rather, these men were willing and ready to forgive her as each one, as he had been forgiven. A readiness here. His provision for her had changed. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Not just good for himself, but good for her. Above all others, she benefits from his income. He's not a miser. He loves her. His sexual relationship with her had changed from chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where it talked about fornication. Let this not even be named among you. What's going on here? She was not his to use or corrupt. But to love, to care for, as he cared for his own body. He must work for her. He must work with her. He must live life in love and light and wisdom, as we saw in chapter 5. That had all its working out within the community of the people. But then, with these imperatives, Paul brought those same instructions into the married relationship. He was to exemplify Christianity with her and teach her and be learning with her. The husband was to make himself behave with his wife like Christ behaved with his church and like Christ taught them. Now, with these imperatives, Paul explained a doctrine of the Christian faith that further elevated the relationship of husband and wife and further explained the importance of reforming their marriages, because they were on this earth the picture of Christ and His church and the love they had for each other. Wives, this is not in my notes. Pray for your husbands. My wife says something to me every once in a while. I hope she won't mind me telling you. She says to me, and this is in quotes, so you understand it, "My job is hard, but I wouldn't want your job for anything in the world." Wives, you pray for your husbands. Your job is not to make him what you think he should be. Your job is to make you what you should be and pray for him to be what he should be. Pray for him. Love him. Okay. Let me make some application to 21st century Christian men, members of one of Christ's churches. Let me preface this by saying, if you need help, men, if you need help, ask. I know that's almost impossible for a man to do. Do it anyway. You've got four elders here. Get with one of them. Get some advice. Get some counsel. If you are struggling with some of this, you need some help with this. All right, applications. I'm going to have three major ones with some ancillary ones to go with each one. Number one, married men, married believing church members, male church members. The imperative to submit given to your wife corresponds to the imperative to love. In other words, one aids the other. Matthew Henry put it this way: the love which God requires from the husband in behalf of his wife will make amends for the subjection which Christ demands from her to her husband. And the prescribed subjection of the wife will be an abundant return for that love of the husband which God made her do. They work together. Gentlemen, if you want your wife to submit to you and to submit with thankfulness, then learn to love her as Christ loves all of us. You've got your work cut out for you. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, then let's talk. If you want her to submit to you, and every one of you men would probably say to me, yes, I want my wife to be submissive. That's the way it should be, after all. If you want her to submit to you, then you need to learn to love her as Christ loves us. If she struggles with submission, look first to your headship and your love for her. These are likely the source of the problems. I know, you're tempted to think she's the problem. She's not the problem. Most likely, you're the problem. Look there first. I understand there's many reasons we have that proverb in our English language, it takes two to tango. It does. I understand that. But usually, a wife willingly submits to a husband she knows seriously, devotedly, and thoroughly loves her. She's made to respond to that. That does not make you lesser as an individual, as a human being, women. I'm not saying that. God made you to function a certain way. Men, you need to be aware of this. She'll submit. She knows she's loved. Christ's love for us is your example. Study Him. Study how you love you. And start loving her in those ways. Moreover, under this heading of how these two work together, do not be surprised that she struggles with submission in many areas if you are spiritually lazy. spiritual laziness is one of the great problems in Christian marriages. And I'm not talking about your wife. A failure to lead her in the faithful use of the means of grace is a failure to love her. Really, you know what that means? It means you love her, you love you more. And she sees that. She senses that. It doesn't excuse her, but it does make her job harder. Men, lead her in the faithful use of the means of grace. That means if you haven't led her in joining a church, lead her in joining a church. If you have led her to join a church, lead her in being faithful to the services of that church. You know one of the things that makes us weak? Because more of you men do not lead your wife in being in prayer meeting. You need, and she needs, to be in prayer meeting with the church. It's a means of grace. And I need it as one of your pastors. Because in prayer meeting, you know what? You pray for your pastors. And your pastors need that very much. It's a means of grace. God is responsible for the ends. You are responsible for faithfully using the means. If you have to get up a little earlier, get up a little earlier. This is the most important thing going on in your life, is the gathering together of God's people to worship Christ, to worship Him who saved us. Order everything in your life to make sure your family is faithfully using this means of grace. Don't tolerate spiritual laziness, men. If you're providentially hindered, I understand. I'm not talking to you if you're providentially hindered. I'm talking to you that are not providentially hindered and you tolerate spiritual laziness and you wonder why your marriage isn't better. Think about it, gentlemen. I'm preaching to myself. This is one that's worked me over this week. I'd like to have taken this application out, but I'm trying to be faithful. Gentlemen, we need to love our wives as Christ loved His church and gave Himself for her. Pursued her spiritual well-being first, above everything else. Some of you jeopardize your role in the family because you are lazy in your spiritual responsibilities. You want to be your wife's head and you want her to submit to you. Look to this. The Creator made her to be suitable to you, to learn from you, to support you as the leader in the home. Lead. Lead spiritually. Loving her as Christ loved His church. So first application, married men, the imperative to submit corresponds to the imperative to love. One aids the other. Love her. Love her. Secondly, married men, do not consider your wife as a necessary source of income to support your modern lifestyle. You are her provider. It is not she who is your provider. Moreover, you are her protector. You are to sacrificially deliver her from her enemies and pursue her good. Maybe you need to deliver her from competing authorities. I can't sort this out for each one of you. You've got to sort it out yourself. But give this some serious thought, men. We all live better than most people in this world have ever lived and do live now. Think about that. I'm not advocating some kind of Leave It to Beaver 1950s American style family. It didn't exist and it will never exist. It was only a TV show. Nor am I saying that women, especially women without children, are to be allowed to live indolent lives. I'm not saying that. She most likely won't. even given the opportunity. That's not a problem your pastors have to counsel women about. I couldn't tell you. I've never counseled a woman, "You're just too lazy." I've counseled some men in that regard, but never a woman. I doubt that she'll ever have a problem with her being lazy. But think about how you are ruling your wife. If you have children, find a way to provide your family's needs, even if you must cut your lifestyle so that she can do what God has fitted her to do better than you. She's fitted better than you to raise little children in the Christian faith. She has more patience than you have. She has the equipment to do so. If you have children, find a way to provide your family's needs, even if you must cut your lifestyle. Sell the car, sell the house, do whatever you have to do. Her spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of your children is far more important than any material possession you have. If you don't have children at home, if possible, find a way to provide your needs, even if you must cut your lifestyle without having her provide the lifestyle. If you can, give her opportunity to manage her household, maybe as she never could while she was raising children, developing and using her womanly skills for the benefit of her family and her church. I'm not advocating indolence, as I said before. I'm advocating serious, Christian, biblically based activity and service. Husbands, if you want to see the kingdom prosper, how much more good can you accomplish for the kingdom in this manner? And after all, what is most worthwhile? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I want you to think carefully through these things and seriously through them. One reason we are not healthier spiritually in America is due to spending our energies for material prosperity instead of in Christian service to others. It's Christian service that fosters spiritual prosperity. We know only Christ can do what needs to be done in the final analysis, but we dare not let ourselves become fatalists. Become so influenced by the world in which we live that we lose the distinctive Christian life that we've been called to. There's much more that could be said here. But I need to finish. Single men, let me say a word to you. Single men, you're a married man. I mean, you're a single man. You're a member of the church. You're in Christ. And maybe you think to yourself, you want to get married. That's good and that's right. It's not good for a man to be alone. I believe that. Please understand what you are taking on in marrying one of God's daughters. And I hope if you don't understand, her father will help you to understand. Prepare now to provide both materially and spiritually for her if you want a wife. Prepare now to provide materially and spiritually for her. And the spiritual is the most important, and it's the one that's usually the most neglected. Make plans now. You want some counsel on that? I encourage young men in premarital counseling. Start now developing how you're going to handle Christian instruction in the faith. Catechisms, family worship, faithful use of the means, all these things. Young men, if you're single and you want to get married, I agree with what Proverbs 18:22 says, that he who finds a wife finds good and favor in the sight of the Lord. And I used to pray that when I was a single guy. Lord, keep me from being stupid. Help me to find a good wife so that I can honor you. I used to pray that. And God was faithful to answer that prayer in spite of me. Young men, pray. Proverbs 30, just a couple of verses out of there. If you want to look there, look with me, or otherwise just listen. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. It's a good thing to want a wife. Prepare for that, if that's what you want. Because she's worth it. A good wife is worth far, is for her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. That is more valuable than money in the bank. I would take that in the face of poverty rather than wealth. It's a wonderful thing to have your heart safely trust in your wife. So he will know, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. If you want that and you're a single man, prepare to provide for her materially. You must do that. And spiritually. Realize it would be better to remain single than to marry a Christian woman and not love her as Paul taught these men to love their wives. Take this very seriously. Now, as I said, there's much more that could be said here. This is a beautiful picture of a godly marriage that we've been given in these verses and these instructions. May our Lord give us grace to follow these instructions. We need His grace.